Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have everything up on the screen so you can follow along. Well, this is the third week that we have spent looking at the life of Jonah as depicted in the book of Jonah. As we go through, everybody that I've talked to about what we've discussed so far and the things that I'm hearing from the grace groups as they discuss these things even further is that everybody's kind of coming away saying, yeah, that's the story of my life. And how true that is, folks. We can stand here and we can read this account and we can pick apart every single thing that Jonah did wrong and say, oh, he should have done this. He should have done this. He should have done this. Why didn't he do this? But if our life was laid out here in front of us in the same way, you know, wouldn't we have to look at that account and say, oh man, why didn't I do this? Why didn't I do this? Why did I do this? I mean, this is the story of our life, folks. And so as we go through and we look at this account, we look at the ways in which God dealt with Jonah. We look at the mistakes that Jonah made, and hopefully we learn from them. Hopefully we come away and we say, okay, we see how Jonah kind of missed the boat, pun intended, on this. And okay, maybe we need to look at things, maybe we need to do things a little differently in our own lives. But praise God for Jonah, for the book of Jonah, and for the things that we can learn and that we can glean from the mistakes that he made. And for the way in which we see God pursuing Jonah. We don't have a lot outside of the book of Jonah to know about him. There's a little word there in 2 Kings chapter 14 where we're told that he was a prophet in the northern kingdom, that the things that God was sharing with him, that he was sharing with the people, were coming to pass. And so on the level of earth, we would look at that and we'd say, okay, it sounds like Jonah has a pretty good ministry going on there in Israel. And we would look at that and we would say, okay, good deal, Jonah, you know. Jonah's got it figured out. Jonah's got it squared away. And maybe he did. 50%, 75%, 20%. I don't know what it was. I don't know Jonah's heart. But I do know that when God looked at Jonah, and God looked at Jonah's ministry, and God looked at Jonah's heart, he saw something there that was not good. He looked past the things that Jonah was doing, the things that we would look at and say, boy, that's fruitful, that's God's blessed that. He looked past those things at the heart of Jonah, and he sees something in Jonah's heart that is not in line with his heart. And so God takes him on this journey in order that he might change his heart from being a heart of Jonah to a heart that looks much more like the heart of God. And he's going to kick and scream and fight the entire way. That's what we saw in the first two chapters. We see in chapter 1 right off the get-go. We're introduced to Jonah. We find out who his father is. And the next thing that we hear, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, arise, go to Nineveh. Cry against those people because their wickedness has come up before me. So what happened there in a nutshell? God sees that the Ninevites are an exceedingly wicked people, and they were. This is the capital of Assyria. You know, 150 years after this, Assyria is going to come in and really do some harm to Israel. But, you know, they brought it on themselves. God says, Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to cry against these people. That phrase, cry against, is basically to go and to preach to them. And we see later that the message that he's going to preach to these people is a message of judgment. Jonah was faced with a choice: to go, follow the call, do what God commanded him to do, or turn and run the other way. And he turned and he ran the other way. He went to Joppa. He found a boat going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. And he started out fleeing from the Lord. fleeing from God's call. And God in his sovereignty is a step ahead of Jonah. He's got a purpose that he wants to accomplish in Jonah's life. He knows Jonah's going to run. And so they get out there in the boat in the Mediterranean. And God, the record says, God hurled a storm. And this ship, these sailors have never seen anything like it before. Hey, it's smooth sailing, not a cloud in the sky. All of a sudden, boom. We're going to die, is what they're thinking. They're throwing their cargo overboard. Polytheists, they're all crying out to their gods. Nothing's happening. They look around. They say, where's that bum we picked up back in Joppa? Where's he? He's not out here calling out to his god. So they go downstairs in the bottom of the boat. He's asleep. He's so comfortable in his disobedience. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. So they wake him up and they say, you better call on your god too. And then the truth comes out. Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the God of the land and the God of the sea. And it's on my account that this storm has come. I'm running from God. And he says, the only way to stop this is for you guys to throw me overboard. And even after Jonah said that, these sailors still try and row against the waves. They don't want to throw him overboard. They've got more compassion for him than he has for Nineveh. They've got more love for him and just, you know, than he has for Nineveh. But when they find out that there's no other way, they pick him up and they throw him overboard. And folks, here's the thing. Jonah knows the goodness and the kindness and the compassion of God. And I know that Jonah knows if he had hit the deck of that boat and said, okay, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm going to go, would have stopped just like that. But the decision that Jonah makes when he says, throw me overboard, to me, and a lot of people have a lot of different opinions on this, to me, says that Jonah would still, his heart is so hard, would rather die, would rather be tossed into the middle of the ocean than to go to Nineveh. And maybe he thought that was his way out. He's already ready to leave the ministry behind and flee to Tarshish. But God, and his sovereignty is a step ahead. And when Jonah hits the water, into the belly of the fish he goes. 3 days, 3 nights. He's got plenty of time to think about his actions. You guys ever get time out growing up and you're sent to your room to think about what you've done? This is an extended period of time out for Jonah to go and to think about what he's done. Because in that part of Jonah's heart, he doesn't truly understand grace. He doesn't truly understand mercy. Because he grew up as a Hebrew, as one of God's chosen people. He didn't do anything. He didn't earn that position. He was born into that. And as a result of that, he knew a life of blessing as one of God's chosen people. And he took tremendous, all of Israel. Jonah's a great representation of Israel at this time. You know, God's calling them to turn around and to repent, and they're just going and doing whatever they want to do. And that's why 150 years later, Assyria comes in and lays the smackdown on them. But God has to put Jonah in a position where maybe for the first time, he's got the shoe on the other foot. He's in the place of the heathen. He is in a position where, be it not for the grace and the mercy of God, he's done. And he calls out from the belly of this fish and he says, I'm in the depths of Sheol. I'm in the place of the departed. I'm in the place of the grave. And he thinks that this is it. And all of a sudden, he's a man in need of grace. He's a man in need of mercy. He's a man in need of God's salvation. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, he makes this proclamation. And he says, salvation is from the Lord. Did he have a tremendous grasp on that concept? He might have had a little bit of light on it, but I don't think he's got a great grasp on it yet, as we're going to see here in chapter 4 next week. But he makes that proclamation, and you know what happens? The fish, whoop, out on dry ground. And we didn't spend time looking at how it would be scientifically possible for this to happen. just like we didn't spend time week one looking at where Tarshish was on the map, or, you know, how this storm came out of nowhere. We go through here, you know what we see, folks? We see miracles of God. Because God has this plan for Jonah. He has these things that he's going to accomplish in Jonah's life. And they're gonna happen. They're gonna be accomplished. And if God needs to use a miracle along the way, he's gonna do that. And we see it, and the miracles don't cease here in chapter 3. Jonah goes on to dry ground. We don't have a lot of light as to the time frame. Did the fish spit him back up at Joppa? I don't know. I don't know where the fish spat him up, but somewhere the fish spits him back up on the dry ground. Did the word of the Lord come to him immediately? Did it come to him a week later after he'd had time to collect himself? I don't know. But here's what we do know, folks, that at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time and said, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" And I believe that those, really, the first verse sets the theme for this entire chapter. And we see it there in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You're going to talk more about this in your grace groups this week. But do you know what that statement implies? It implies a third time. And it implies a fourth time. And a fifth time. And a sixth time. And as we think about that, what's that showing us? Did Jonah deserve another chance? Jonah deserved to die in the ocean. He deserved to perish in the belly of that fish. But God uses those storms. He uses that fish to teach Jonah about his goodness and his grace and his mercy. And when Jonah starts to get a little bit of a grasp on that, God comes to him and speaks to him a second time. And we have here the beginning of this new picture, as we're going to see in chapter 3, of the grace of God. As you look back over your life, if your life was on these pages, and you went back and you looked at it, how many times would you go back and would you see, "The word of the Lord came to Joel a second time"? The word of the Lord came to Joel 150th. Yeah, 200, I'm sure I'd be up there in the thousands. But the reality of it is, folks, is that the word of the Lord comes to us again and again and again and again. And praise God, he does that. Folks, this second chances, you know, I'm a big sports fan. Our boys have been on a sleep strike this week. And so the middle of the night, I've got to, you know, if I need to sit down and just watch something to keep me calm but not get me fired up, you know, I'm not going to watch Mission Impossible. I look at a documentary or something. And Tuesday night or Wednesday night, I was watching a documentary about the history of the knuckleball, all right? I needed to get back to sleep, so history of the knuckleball. And any of you baseball fans, the name R.A. Dickey, here's a guy who had a career as a pitcher. And he was average at best. He went through the system. I think they said his wife, they were interviewing her. She said, "We moved something like 32 times as he went through the system and, you know, got transferred around. And until finally he came to a point where nobody picked him up. No team wanted him. And there was one pitching coach that kind of came to him and said, "You know what, I think we can reinvent what you're doing. I think we can, you know, do something a little different and make you marketable again." And so he taught him the knuckleball, which is a very bizarre pitch. There was only two guys in the whole league at the time that threw knuckleballs. And he took that and he worked on it and he worked on it and he worked on it and began to market himself to teams until a team finally picked him up and said, "You know what we're going to do? We're going to give you a chance. We're going to put you back in the farm system. We're going to see what you've got." Well, his first couple games in AAA, boy, he looked good. And so they called him up to the big leagues. And boy, he looked good. We love second chance stories, don't we? But for as many of us that love to hear these type of stories and look at the life of Jonah as somebody who gets a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, for as many of us that love to see that, there's also people who would sit back and would say, man, this R.A. Dickey guy, he's a bum. Put him on the shelf. He's done. How many people would look at Jonah's life and say the same thing? Man, he's had opportunities. He knows the goodness, the kindness, the compassion of God. He says it in chapter 4. He lets the cat out of the bag as to why he didn't go to Nineveh the first time. Because he's got this prejudice in his heart. And he said in chapter 4, God, I knew that if you sent me and these people repented at all, I know that your goodness and your compassion, you're going to show it to them and you're going to do something mighty. And he couldn't stand the thought of it. He could not stand the thought of a people other than Israel receiving God's blessing. And so he fled. And so many people would look at Jonah's life and say, man, he had his chance and he blew it. Put him up on a shelf. Sports fans are brutal. We see it every week. You know, somebody begins to flounder a little bit. We say, man, put him on the bench. But the sad thing is, we see it a lot in the church too. Somebody begins to flounder a little bit. They begin to, you know, and we give up on them. Put them on the bench. Put them away. They've had their chance. When we find ourselves floundering, when we make those bad decisions, when we fail the Lord, we don't get that time back. We reap what we sow. We endure the consequences of those decisions. But God does not put us on a shelf, folks. And praise him for that. Praise him for that. God has his hand on Jonah's life this whole time, through the storm, through the belly of the fish, when he eventually goes to Nineveh. The last two character studies that we did before we went through Colossians, David and Elijah. Man, there's two people that are perfect examples of this. We looked at Elijah and we saw God taking him through all of these situations and showing him how to rely on him and how to trust in him and all these different areas. And then he sends him to Mount Carmel and he has the showdown with the prophets of Baal. And then the next thing we know, he's suicidal. But the word of God comes to Elijah a second time. He's restored. David, before that. You know, now there's a guy. David's a man after God's own heart. And we see him flounder pretty good, don't we? Adultery, murder. But praise God, he's a God of second chances. And the word of God came to David again. And David had opportunity to make things right. And he does. Were there consequences? Did he lose out on some time along the way? Yeah. But God restores him. God's a God of second chances. He's a God of restoration. George Morrison said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Praise God for that. He blew it the first time, but the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. What will he do with that opportunity? Look here at verse 3. We've read the first two. Verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk and cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So there's specific instruction given by God to share the message that God was going to give him. And the message was simple. Within 40 days, judgment was going to come upon Nineveh. The city was going to be overthrown, or the language really indicates like being turned upside down. The same word was used when God said that he was going to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll tell you, folks, they got overthrown. This is no joke. And this is what it looked like to cry against the people of Nineveh. There's no call to repentance. There's no talk of grace. This is a message of pure judgment that Jonah's delivering. There's nothing seeker sensitive about it. And yet the response to this message is nothing short of a miracle of God. And we can look at this message and we can say, well, you know, why did these people respond in the way that they did? There's no message of hope in this. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Am I missing it? Do you guys see it in here? My guess is that the people's hope was in the fact that God sent Jonah. That there was someone bringing that word of judgment in the first place. And so maybe it's, you know, we've got this phrase, one in a million. You know, you ever heard that? What are the chances? Well, one in a million. And you'd come back and you'd say, so you're saying there's a chance. People of Nineveh, when they hear this word from Jonah, and it's a miracle of God. It's nothing that Jonah did. Jonah's just the vessel. He's just taken the message there. The people find hope in the fact that somebody's at least coming and sharing this with them. And look what begins to happen. Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city. No, sorry, I jumped over to chapter 4. That's next week. Here we go. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Wow. Jonah says, 40 days, it's going to be overthrown. The people hear that, and the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Isn't that amazing? Revival breaks out. Revival breaks out. And it's a revival unlike anything that we see anywhere else in the scriptures. I mean, you go through and you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, you see some tremendous awakenings and tremendous revivals that take place. But nothing like this, where an entire city from the least to the greatest turned to the Lord. Did any of you hear about the revival in Burlington that took place this summer? Man. It was a revival that was supposed to just take place the week of Mother's Day. 1 week turned into 11 weeks and grew bigger and bigger and bigger. 1,250 people over the course of 11 weeks came to know the Lord. The only reason it stopped is because the tent that they were meeting in was promised to somebody else that 12th week. And so they had to take it down. And I mean, it's amazing. Happening right down there in Burlington. Praise the Lord for that. As amazing as that is, those people have the whole record to draw from, right? Nineveh has a message of judgment from a bum prophet, a prejudiced anti-missionary prophet. And he comes and says, in 40 days, you guys are toast. And they believed in God. Now, Jonah said it was an exceedingly great city. Commentators, and I'll show you next week where we get this number, are kind of saying in the neighborhood of anywhere from 500,000 to 800,000 people. And this was a huge city at the time. And from the greatest to the least, from the king to the animals, they put on sackcloth. They fast. Nobody eats. Nobody drinks. And you know what the really cool thing about this is? And I don't know. Maybe I'm grabbing at straws when I say this. I didn't, you know, come across anybody else that even made a point about this. But it says that the city was 3 days' walk. Now, whether that means it's a 3 days' walk from, you know, it wasn't a perfect circle, but from, you know, the farthest end this way to the farthest end this way. I don't know. Is it a 3 days walk from, you know, the furthest suburb to the furthest suburb? I don't know. But Jonah says it's a 3 days walk. And the record tells us here that he began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he said in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. What about the second day? What about the third day? My guess, all right, and again, I could be completely wrong with this, is that Jonah goes out that first day. He proclaims these 8 words, which in the original language, really, there's only 5 words. And people start repenting. And that's really all that it says Jonah did. I could be wrong, but it looks like Jonah simply strikes the match and the flames of revival just sweep through the city. We don't have a word that Jonah went to the king and proclaimed this message. It looks like word just, you know, is this word sweeping through the city that it just makes it to the king. It's like Jonah just struck the match. He's not in the public square preaching his heart out for 3 days. He just sets out to work his way through the city. And after one day, the message has made it, again, from what I see, through the city and to the king. And not one single person is sitting back questioning this or saying, well, what do we need to do to thwart God's plan? And there's all sorts of ideas and philosophies about underlying issues that primed them for this revival to take place. But folks, I just remind you again that when the word of the Lord goes forth, you can expect it to pierce the heart. And you can expect it to bring about change. And you can expect God to do a miracle. That's consistent with what he's been doing throughout the rest of this book. And this is genuine repentance, folks. Some would look at this and they'd say, there's no sacrifice, there's no shedding of blood, there's no temple. How can this be the real thing? All I know is that with the light that these folks had, and it wasn't much, they did everything they knew to do, and it was enough. Jeremiah 18:7-10 says, at one moment, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a nation to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. Okay, there's that idea of overthrowing. But verse 8 says, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. And again, I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 32. We mentioned it both of those first 2 weeks where God said that he was going to shame Israel because of their actions, because of their rebellion and their idolatry. And he was going to do that by blessing a nation that was not Israel. And Israel's going to see that and they're going to get jealous and say, hey, that's our God. And God's going to say, well, what are you doing then? Again, this certainly fits the bill as the capital of Assyria, who's already done tremendous harm to Israel, coming to the whole city, coming to know God. And the other way that we know that this is because Jesus mentions it later on. Luke 11:32, he's talking to the religious leaders, and he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That sentence in and of itself would have been tremendously shameful to the religious leaders. Again, Nineveh repented at the preaching of this prejudiced anti-missionary prophet. And here these people, years later, are sitting under the teaching of the Son of God, and they have no idea. They don't get it. But Nineveh did, and their response was to put on sackcloth and to fast. And this, you know, fasting and wearing sackcloth demonstrated self-affliction that reflected an attitude of humility. Sackcloth was what the poor and the slaves customarily wore. And so wearing it depicted that the entire population viewed themselves as needy. In this case of God's mercy. And this attitude and these actions marked all levels of the city's population. The rich, the poor, the noble, the peasant, the young, the old, even the animals. This is an amazing miracle of God, folks. I mean, you hear about Jonah, you always hear about the fish. The fish is just such a tiny part of this account. This is a tremendous miracle of God that takes place in Nineveh. And so all of a sudden, in light of what was to come, nothing that had been of the utmost importance to them mattered anymore. Power, appearance, possession, they all meant nothing in light of God's judgment. And the people showed that through their actions. No one seemed to care what others might think about them or that others might view them differently. And this is a tremendous hindrance in the church today. This concern with what's somebody else going to think? What's somebody else going to think? We care so much about what other people think of us, and we're so proud. You know, well, what are people going to think if it comes to light that I've been harboring this tremendous sin in my life? What are people going to think if all of a sudden the Lord jerks me out of going through the motions and shows me for the first time that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? What are people going to think? You know what they're going to think? Praise God. Praise God. That's what the true believer is going to think when somebody who sat under biblical preaching for 30 years finally has their eyes open to see, oh man, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Salvation's from the Lord. Christ came. Christ died for me. 50 years, somebody sat under it. They've never really come to grasp that. Maybe they come to the Lord. The believer is going to say, praise God. They're not going to say, man, how did that person sit for? The believer is going to say, praise God, because they know that what's happened is that person has had their eyes open to the grace and the mercy of God. Just like at some point in their life, they had their eyes open to the grace and mercy of God and had come to that point that said, man, salvation is from the Lord. It's not from church. It's not from my pastor. It's not from ordinances. It's not from good works. It's from the Lord. I know that our focus is mainly on Jonah, but praise God for the testimony of the Ninevites, showing what it looks like to repent and humble themselves before God. And we won't get into all the details of how it was possible, but I'd direct you, if you want to think a little more about that, James 2, 20 and 24, you can just jot that down and read on that a little bit more. Again, I just say, you know, with the light that the Ninevites had, they acted. And they genuinely repented of their wickedness, and God saw that. And what does he do in response to their true repentance? Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He did not do it. Isn't that amazing, folks? Now, unbelievers have a heyday with this book. Around every corner they say, oh, look at this, read this. This is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture in regards to, you know. And you know, when I sit and think about, or better yet, when I sit and I try and understand God, I might as well sit down with a book on quantum physics in Swahili if it was written in Braille. I don't know, folks. I don't know. And people would look at this and they'd say, God changed his mind. I thought God didn't change. Well, I came across an illustration that helped me. Maybe it'll help you. And maybe you'll say this is stupid. That's okay too. Helpful also when thinking about this, they said, is the analogy of the thermometer. All right. Is it changeable? Is it unchangeable? The superficial observer says that it's changeable, for the mercury certainly moves in the tube, but just as certainly it is unchangeable, for it acts according to the fixed law and invariably responds precisely to the temperature. So whatever happens around it, it's fixed. It does whatever the temperature around it calls for. And that, you go back to Jeremiah 18. God said that he would do this. If he says he's going to proclaim judgment and those people turn and they repent, he says, hey, all right, I won't do what I've said I'm going to do. And if I've said I'm going to bless these people and all of a sudden they turn and idolatry and evil and rebellion marks their lives, then something's going to happen as a result of that. This is certainly within God's character. He is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of kindness and compassion and goodness, just as Jonah is going to show us in chapter 4, verse 2. And to set us up for next week, because Jonah is up and Jonah is down. If we look at this and we say, oh man, Jonah finally got it. We're going to get to chapter 4 and you're just going to say, Jonah, I want to shake you. This is not on the screen. Luke 15, let me read this to you. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Most everybody's familiar with that. But you know that there's a little something there at the end of that parable that deals not with the prodigal. It deals not with the loving father. It deals with the older brother. Listen to what this has to say. Luke 15, starting in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. This is the older brother. And when he came and he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to him, your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But that older brother became angry, and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and he said to the father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said, son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. You know, that father understood grace. He understood mercy. That older brother, what does he want? He sees somebody who's blown his opportunity. And when the father's ready to give him a second chance, he says, no. No. Oh, man, folks. If we could stand back and say, Jonah's finally got it. We're going to get into chapter 4 next week, and you're going to say, boy, that sounds a lot like what we read in Luke 15 last week. Folks, as we look at the story of Jonah, we look at the story of our lives. What chance are you on? What opportunity are you on? How many times has the word of the Lord come to you? I don't know. I know that the Lord is rich in grace and mercy and compassion. And when we turn from our sin, he's faithful to forgive us. Just like that prodigal. You know, the older brother said, he went and he squandered his whole inheritance. The father doesn't focus on that. He doesn't focus on the fact that you went out there and you blew everything that you had on wicked living. He focuses on the fact that you've come back and that you've repented from what you've done and that he's going to give you another word and another opportunity to live again. That's the message of God's grace and God's mercy, folks. May it find fertile ground in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you and how grateful we are again for this message of the book of Jonah, specifically the message of chapter 3, that even when we fail, even when you have to chasten us, even when you have to throw a storm at us, throw a fish at us, you're ready to pour out grace and mercy on us when we repent. You're ready to send that word a second time, a third time, a fourth time, however many times it takes. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that they don't have a grasp on that, on your grace, on your mercy, they've never received your grace and your mercy, Lord. They don't know the truth of that statement that salvation is from the Lord. Lord, would you open their eyes this morning? Would you help them to see Jesus in a way that they've never seen him before? And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that when they examine their heart, they see the heart of that older brother from Luke 15, a heart that does not love grace, a heart that does not love mercy, a heart that's set on seeing other people get what they deserve as we understand on the level of earth. Father, if that's us, open our eyes to see how we've received it and how much we need it. And Lord, help us to rejoice when we see others coming to that place. Lord, again this morning, we want to tell you that we love you. And we pray all of these things in your name.